Every human being on the planet has something in common, that we've all been born. You know, each and every one of us has experienced physical birth, even though thankfully we don't remember it taking place. Now, physical birth is a good thing because physical life, we're told in the scripture, is a blessing. It's a gift from God. But unfortunately, when it comes to the most important type of life, spiritual life, one birth is not enough. The hard truth is that every human being is born into this world in a spiritually dead condition. We're all born sinners. We're all alienated from God with no spiritual life in and of ourselves. Well, thankfully, there is a remedy for this tragic condition, and it's something the Bible calls the new birth. You see, when a person places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, then that person experiences a new birth. That person is born again by the Holy Spirit and immediately moves from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so it's this vitally important subject that we come to as we enter one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, John chapter 3. And so this morning we're going to be working our way through the first 21 verses in a message I have entitled simply, The New Birth. And even though we're going to go through a long section today, I want to read these verses up front because I think it will do us good to hear them as often as possible. So would you mind following along? John chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 21, the Apostle John writes, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth and comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Now, this passage, it neatly divides into three sections. We'll see, first of all, necessity of the new birth in verses 1 through 5, the nature of the new birth in verses 6 through 13, and then finally, basis of the new birth in verses 14 through 21. So let's move into our first section. Again, it's necessity of the new birth in verses 1 through 5. You know, when something's a necessity, it's something that has to happen. So we see the necessity of the new birth. And then in each of these sections, we're going to have some subtopics to really organize our thoughts. And so two subtopics in this first section, the necessity of the new birth. Subtopic number one is that the new birth is necessary to experience the kingdom of God. That if you're going to experience the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. Now, as you may remember, the Pharisees are this very important group that we come into contact with through the Gospels. You know, one of the most famous Pharisees, maybe that you didn't even realize or remember was a Pharisee, was the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee before coming to belief in Jesus Christ. But these Pharisees, they were this very influential group, and they were characterized by their zealousness for the law of God. And so that's a good thing. They began and they were zealous for God, but unfortunately this zeal went unregulated, and so it often turned into legalism and a fixation on the ritual instead of relationship. And this is how it always is with legalism. A person starts off well, they want to be zealous for God, but they become so focused on this ritual, these keeping of rules, that they leave off their relationship with the Lord. And so this Pharisee comes to talk to him. We're told that this Pharisee was named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And it's interesting to note that Nicodemus here, it's a Greek name. So he's probably from a Hellenistic family, most likely well-educated, probably affluent. And we're told he was a ruler of the Jews. So we put the pieces together. We realize that in all likelihood, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, this ruling party there that was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, who were kind of, in a sense, the Supreme Court of Israel at the time. And they most likely sent Nicodemus to go and to kind of see what this Jesus was all about. So as we put all the pieces together, we realize that Nicodemus was a moral man. He is a guy that, you know, would pay his taxes and do the right thing. He was a religious man. He was a man who was seeking to serve, you know, the Lord through the way that he knew how to and kind of through the law. And he was highly respected about the people. But as we'll see, he did not understand the truth about the new birth. And this is important. Because a person can be moral, a person can be religious, a person can be respected and be unsaved. And that's what we have with Nicodemus. It's a reminder that as he doesn't really understand where Jesus is going with the new birth, that the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot grasp spiritual truth. No matter how good he seems from a human standpoint, if he's unsaved, he just doesn't get it. And the reason why is that you cannot grasp spiritual truth unless the Holy Spirit helps you. So to prove my point, would you turn forward a bit to 1 Corinthians? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you don't mind. We'll look at verses 11 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, starting there in verse 11. And Paul talks about this, about how the natural person, the unsaved person, can't grasp the things of God apart from the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So that's so good. No, none of us can truly, truly know each other. That only we truly, truly know ourselves, and we only reveal as much as we want to another person. That's what he's saying here. And he says, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So who is it that can truly, truly know what's going on inside the triunity? Well, the Spirit, and the Spirit's the one who reveals. Notice, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So the born-again believer has the Holy Spirit, can now understand the things of God because the Holy Spirit is teaching the believer. But notice, unfortunately, verse 14, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, the man who hasn't been born again, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." And so there's the natural man doesn't understand, apart from the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, the things of God. So there's a practical application as we think of this, that we should pray for the Holy Spirit to help unbelievers see the truth and trust in the Lord Jesus. As we look around at this world that is just immersed in falsehood, you are not going to get the people to see the truth of God's word through your amazing persuasive Facebook arguments. The Holy Spirit is going to have to enlighten their eyes. The Holy Spirit is going to have to open them up to the truth. Apart from that, it's not going to work. And so we need to continue to pray for the Holy Spirit to help unbelievers see the truth and trust in the Lord Jesus, because that's the only way they'll be saved. Now, if you would please turn back to John chapter 3 as we move into verse 2. Notice, this man came to Jesus by night. So there's all kinds of jokes about this, you know, Nick at night, because Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night. We're not exactly sure why Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus at night. Maybe Nicodemus was embarrassed to be seen talking with this upstart rabbi who was stirring up controversy in Jerusalem. Maybe he didn't want to be seen by him. Or perhaps Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus at night because during the day, crowds mobbed around the Lord Jesus, and maybe this was the only time that he could have a nice, uninterrupted conversation with the Lord. We don't know. But with that said, Nicodemus coming to see the Lord Jesus at night, it can also have this metaphorical spiritual application that we can examine. You see, Nicodemus coming to speak with the Lord Jesus at night, it's symbolic of the unsaved man. The unsaved man, he's in the dark, spiritually speaking. It's wandering around, not seeing the truth. And so for more on this subject of the fact that the unsaved man is in the dark, would you turn again to Corinthians, but this time to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to look at verses 3 through 6. It's very important for us as we seek to grasp this truth about the new birth, because if we think that a person can be saved through any other way than being born again by the Holy Spirit, we're going to be barking up the wrong tree. The natural man, the unsaved man, is in the dark spiritually, and Paul talks about that here in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, notice, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so the unsaved man, is, you know, they're veiled, they're blinded, and what has to happen is they have to respond to the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as Jesus will talk about later on in the Gospel of John. But notice in verse 4, who do not believe. So this refusal to believe, this refusal to respond to the witness of the Holy Spirit keeps a person in that blinded condition. Then Paul writes, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, and that's a reference to Genesis 1. He says, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's vital for us as believers to understand that this is the situation that we're facing in this world. The reason why the world is the way that it is because it's shrouded in darkness, because people are blinded to the truth. And so for us to pray for the Holy Spirit to shine his light into people's hearts so they might be, say, might see the truth, so the blind might be lifted, the veil might be removed, so they might come to know the Lord. This is the heart of this passage. Now, if you would please turn back to John 3, so continue on in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So notice that Nicodemus, he's very respectful to the Lord Jesus. He acknowledges the Lord Jesus as a true teacher from God. And Nicodemus also acknowledges the supernatural signs that the Lord Jesus has been performing. Notice, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he acknowledges that the Lord Jesus is has supernatural power, that God is working through him. But the Lord Jesus, I love how unexpectedly he responds. He doesn't say, well, thank you very much. You know, I appreciate that. It's nice of you to see. It's always good to be encouraged. And he doesn't do any of that. Notice verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't seem to follow. At first glance, the answer of the Lord Jesus does not seem to be connected with what Nicodemus had just said. But that's not the case. See, what the Lord Jesus is doing, he's just getting straight to the heart of the matter. He's not beating around the bush. He's done with the small talk. He is saying this to him, Nicodemus, you've come to me for teaching, but what you really need is to be born again. That's where we must begin. You must be born from above, otherwise you can never see the kingdom of God. Just getting right to it. I love that. You see, just as the first birth is necessary for physical life, a person cannot have physical life on this earth without being born. You know, if they're going to walk around and do it, well, how'd you come here? Well, I just spontaneously arrived. No, you didn't. You were born. And so that first birth is necessary for this physical life that we have. So a second birth, what the Bible calls regeneration by the Holy Spirit, is necessary for divine life. You must be born again, born up from above, regenerated by the Holy Spirit to have divine life. In other words, Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, as he says here, can only be seen and experienced and entered by those who have been supernaturally changed. That's the only way. Nobody can get into the kingdom of God through checking things off a list or doing enough good works or making a certain amount of donation to a charitable cause or any of those things. None of that can happen. The only way a person can even see the kingdom of God, experience the kingdom of God, is through being born again. So here in verse 3, the Lord lets Nicodemus know that Nicodemus hasn't seen, he hasn't experienced that which is most important, the kingdom of God. So think about how shocking this would have been for Nicodemus. This is a guy who's well-respected. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He's a ruler of the people. He's moral, religious, respected. And Jesus is essentially saying, you haven't seen anything. You haven't seen the true thing. You haven't experienced what truly matters. That's the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God in this context? And as you look through, this is a huge topic. What we're going to cover in John chapter 3, you can take different bits and pieces of this, and you can have whole studies out of it. There's so much to uncover. But briefly, I want to tell you what the kingdom of God is. It has really kind of two main aspects. The first I want to talk about the kingdom of God is that it's invisible and present. The kingdom of God is invisible and present. And so what I mean by that is the kingdom of God currently is here on earth. The kingdom of God is within every believer. It is present, but it's invisible. You see, we become citizens of this kingdom the moment that we're born again. The moment that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're born again by the Spirit, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Everywhere you go, you take the kingdom of God with you. It's invisible and it's present. And you've experienced this. You see things that you never saw before. You understand things that you didn't understand before. You understand motivations and experiences that were unclear to you before you came to Christ. And so the kingdom of God is invisible and present, but that's only one aspect of it. The kingdom of God is also visible and future. You see, the moment you die, the moment that you close your eyes in death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're going to see that kingdom. And that kingdom in heaven is not going to be some lame, shadowy, cloudy, everybody is kind of, you can walk through each other. No, it is going to be the most real thing you've ever experienced. This earth will seem to have been the shadowlands compared to what heaven is going to be like. But that's not all. It's not only that, it's also the millennial kingdom. And then it's the new heaven and the new earth. And so we are currently experiencing the kingdom of God in an invisible present way, but also we're going to have it in a visible and future way when we die, and then onto the millennial kingdom and the new heaven, the new earth. And so exciting things that we will experience after being born again. Now the Lord Jesus is making it clear to Nicodemus that a person cannot see this kingdom, a person cannot experience this kingdom apart from the new birth. This brings us to subtopic number 2 as we move into verse 4, and that's the new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. So the new birth is necessary to experience the kingdom of God, but the new birth is also necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus, I believe that he's taken aback by what the Lord Jesus had to say. He's kind of off balance. He doesn't know how to respond. See, Nicodemus doesn't understand what it means to be born again, so he voices his confusion by asking if a grown man can go back into his mother's womb. Well, Nicodemus, the answer is no. But I think what Nicodemus is doing here, I don't think he's mocking the Lord Jesus. I think Nicodemus just doesn't know how to respond. Right, he's just confused, and so he's kind of throwing something out there. Jesus responds, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you." Now, when you see that "most assuredly," in the Old King James, it's "verily, verily I say unto thee." This "most assuredly" means "truly, truly," or it's essentially Jesus' way of saying, "Listen up, pay special attention." He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In no uncertain terms, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that a person must be born again if they are to enter the kingdom of God. This is important for us. It's important for us to acknowledge, because I often see in this fallen world people who lived ungodly lives, make ungodly decisions, have no care for the Lord. They die, and all of a sudden they're eulogized like they were just amazing. And they were wonderful, and flags are at half-mast for them, and all kinds of things. And it's false. Because unless a person is born again by the Spirit, they have no hope but eternal condemnation. That's the truth of the Scriptures. And so if we as believers water that down, if we as believers refuse to tell that truth, then we become complicit. Because we're not telling people the only way that they can be saved. Now, if we tell people and they refuse, well, that's on them. But the fact of the matter, for us as believers to be witnesses that are faithful, we have to tell people, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. I don't care what you did or what people say about you or books that you wrote or TV shows that you were on. None of that matters. You're either born again or you're not. Now, Nicodemus, when he hears this from the Lord Jesus, You know, it really penetrated his heart because most likely Nicodemus thought that being born a Jew and living according to the law would satisfy God. You know, I'm Jewish and I obey the law, but Nicodemus was wrong. It's necessary to be born again, to be born from above by the Holy Spirit if one is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, with that in mind, I want to address this born of water here because there is no settled, definitive answer regarding what the Lord Jesus meant by born of water. And you can take all afternoon if you want to read all the different things. As I was studying for this message, there were all kinds of different takes on it. So all I want to say for this is what it doesn't mean and then what I think it means. And you're free to study on your own. First of all, born of water cannot mean water baptism. It cannot. It cannot mean water baptism because the New Testament makes it clear that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Baptism is a work, and that would contradict everything Jesus is just saying about being born by the Spirit. To show that it's not water baptism, would you turn? Well, you don't have to turn there. I'm actually just going to read it for you. Paul forcefully made the point that water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 14 through 17, I'll read it for you. Paul wrote this, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." If baptism were necessary for salvation, why would Paul say, "I thank God I didn't baptize any of you guys"? He says, "Lest anyone should say that I baptize in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptize any other." And then here it is, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Notice what Paul's saying. He didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. He's making it clear that a person is saved by believing the gospel as the Holy Spirit enlightens him, not by being baptized. Is baptism important? Absolutely. But it's post-salvation. It's after you're saved. It's your way of identifying yourself with Christ. But any church that teaches you have to be baptized to be saved, they're adding works to faith. That's a false teaching. Now, when it comes to understanding what the Lord Jesus meant by being born of water and the Spirit, I want to give you what I think is the correct answer and interpretation. But it's going to be a challenge because I'm going to ask you to turn to Ezekiel. And so let's see how well you can do. A little hint, there's Jeremiah, Lamentations, then Ezekiel, right before Daniel. If you get to Daniel, you've gone too far. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, Ezekiel may be a dusty book in your Bible, but I want to have you turn there because I want you to see these verses for yourself, because for me, it's the conclusive understanding of what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Because here in Ezekiel chapter 36, we have what we might call a new covenant prophecy, a prophecy from the Lord of what's going to happen under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And so I think that these verses clearly speak of what Jesus is referring to with being born of water and the Spirit. Notice Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. The Lord says through Ezekiel, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Here it is. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." I believe I read every conceivable argument on what is born of water and the Spirit, and this one makes the most sense to me. I mean, this passage right here is clear to me. This is a scripture, again, of the prophecy of the new covenant, of God doing what? Of spiritually cleansing a person. So this being born of water, I think it speaks of God supernaturally cleansing us from our sin, from our unrighteousness. And then notice there in verse 27, "I'll put my spirit within you." So God cleanses us in a supernatural way, and then he gives us his Holy Spirit. I believe conclusively that this is what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. And a beautiful passage in an often overlooked book that I believe Jesus brings to bear for Nicodemus, because Nicodemus would have been an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. And so I believe he's bringing that in to help stir up Nicodemus's thoughts. Now, please turn back to John chapter 3 as we move into our second section, and that's the nature of the new birth. We find this in verses 6 through 13, and we're going to come to the first of three subtopics in this section. Subtopic number one is that the new birth is a spiritual birth. The new birth is a spiritual birth. Notice verses 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So here the Lord Jesus is making it clear that being born again is not a physical process. It's not a physical process. Because that which is born of the flesh, that which is born of our fallen physical natures, they can only produce the same. Now, it's been, a wake-up call for me that, you know, as Brandy and I are both sinners, all four of our kids turned out to be sinners as well. I should have seen that coming, but that's how it's turned out to be. Why? Because we're of the fallen flesh, and so what do we produce? We produce more people of fallen flesh. That's how it works. And so Jesus is saying, it can't be that you're born again by the flesh because your fallen flesh is just going to make more fallen flesh. Instead, you have to be born again from above. You have to be born from above. It's a spiritual birth that must happen as you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we're down here kind of in the mire of our sinfulness, someone has to come into the scene. Someone has to come into the box, if you will, and pull us out. And the Holy Spirit does that. So this new birth, it's a spiritual birth. This brings us to subtopic number two. The new birth is a mysterious birth. It's mysterious. Verse 8, notice, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So just as the wind mysteriously blows one way and then another, and we're familiar with wind out here, we know what he's talking about. So the Holy Spirit moves in a way that we cannot easily track. It's a great mystery why some people turn to the Lord and others do not. We can't explain how the Holy Spirit reaches the people that he does. And so the Lord Jesus' point was here is that just as wind cannot be controlled or understood by human beings, but its effects can be witnessed, so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't be controlled or fully understood, but the proof of his work is apparent. You know, when I share my own testimony with people, you know, it's kind of foggy at the beginning. Like, I don't know how this happened. How is it that I started to become convicted of my sin? And how is it? The Holy Spirit began to work in me. The wind began to blow, if you will, but I couldn't tell where it was coming from. I couldn't tell where this whole thing was going. And so that's where the Spirit works. When the Spirit works, then it's in a mysterious way, but it's also undeniable and unmistakable. Now, continuing on in verses 9 and 10, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He's confused about it. And then Jesus answered and didn't say, "Well, bless your heart, you know, let me just tell you." No, the Lord Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And do not know these things?" The Lord Jesus kind of lays it on him. Hey, calling him the teacher of Israel has led some commentators to believe that he was the primary teacher of Israel. Like, in other words, he was like the number one Pharisee. So Nicodemus, he's struggling to come to grips with the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus rebukes him for his lack of understanding. Why? Because he should have known better. He should have been familiar with Ezekiel and what Ezekiel said. He should have been familiar with what Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. He should have been familiar with what we read in Isaiah 44, verse 3, where the Lord says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Should have been familiar with, you know, what's Joel and other places that talk about the Spirit coming. But he wasn't, because apparently he'd been so locked into his kind of legalistic way of doing things that he wasn't open to what the Holy Spirit was doing. This brings us to subtopic number three. The new birth is a real birth. The new birth is a real birth. It is not some kind of, you know, well, you know, I thought this happened and it really didn't. And, you know, it's just a feeling. I've had so many unbelievers, whether in person or through books or different media, try to tell me that being born again is just a figment of my imagination. And I know that it's not true, because I used to think just like them. I know what it's like to think like an unbeliever. And I know the difference that the Lord Jesus has made in my life. I know who I used to be and who I am now. I know that it's real. Of course, a person who's blinded in their sins doesn't see that. That's exactly what the scriptures say. And so we have to remind ourselves that this new birth is not, though it's mysterious, it's also real. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you," there it is again, pay special attention, "truly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." I love that. This "we" here is a reference to the Trinity, to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "we," My Father and the Holy Spirit, we're testifying to you the truth that we know, but you're not receiving it. Here the Lord Jesus is highlighting the infallibility of his teaching and fallen man's refusal to receive it. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus had known the truthfulness of this, and during his earthly ministry, he only taught what he knew and what he had seen. See, if any of you came up to me after service and said, "Steve, let me tell you about your childhood and kind of how things went in your household when you were growing up," I would say, "Who are you? You didn't grow up in my household. If you want to know what happened in my household, well, then I'll share it with you because I was there. But for you to come in and say, this is how it happened, and you not being there, well, you're wrong." And that's what Jesus says. Jesus says is, "Hey, I'm from heaven. I know these things. I'm going to tell you about it. If you try to argue with me, we've got a problem because you don't know. I know." See, the Lord Jesus is confirming to Nicodemus here that the new birth is a real birth. And to disbelieve this, anyone who disbelieves that the new birth is a real birth is calling Jesus a liar. They're saying, "No, you don't know what you're talking about." And that's a dangerous place to be. All right, the Lord Jesus continues in verse 12. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, this is another one of those verses where people kind of have different opinions. What does he mean by earthly things? What do you mean by heavenly things? Again, you can study it on your own. But for our purposes, I want to read for you what the Believer's Bible Commentary says. Quote, "What were the earthly things to which the Lord referred in this verse? It was his earthly kingdom. As a student of the Old Testament, Nicodemus knew that one day the Messiah would come and set up a literal kingdom here on earth with Jerusalem as his capital. What Nicodemus failed to understand was that in order to enter this kingdom, there must be a new birth. What then were the heavenly things to which the Lord referred? They are the truths which he explained in the following verses, the wonderful way by which a person receives this new birth." All right, verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And so with this verse, Jesus, what he's doing is he's basically saying, nobody else knows these things but me because I'm the one who came down from heaven. And then he also refers to himself as in heaven, speaking of his, you know, his omnipresence, that he's everywhere at once. So what Jesus is saying in verse 13 is he's saying, if you want this information, you have to come to me. If you want to know the truth, I'm the one you come to. And so here in verse 13, please understand, Jesus is contradicting every other religious system's claims to special revelation from God. He's saying he's the only one. He's the only source. The Lord Jesus insisted that no one has ascended to heaven in such a way as to return and talk about heavenly things. Only the Lord Jesus had his permanent abode in heaven prior to the incarnation, and therefore, only he has the true knowledge regarding heavenly wisdom. So if we want to know the truth about heaven, then we come to the Lord Jesus. Now, let's move on to our third and final section, and that's the basis of the new birth in verses 14 through 21. We'll see two subpoints here. Subpoint number one is Christ had to die. Christ had to die. That new birth wouldn't be possible without the death of Christ. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Now, if your Old Testament's a little rusty, then you're like, whoa, where, what happened here? Well, to understand what the Lord Jesus is referring to, would you please turn to the book of Numbers? Turn to the book of Numbers. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of your Bible, the book of Numbers, to Numbers chapter 21. As you're turning there, surprise, surprise, the children of Israel, they're complaining. And so they're there wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, and they begin to complain against the Lord, and so the Lord is going to send a judgment upon them. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, and as you're turning there, this is a little service announcement for understanding your Old Testament, because as you understand your Old Testament, then you're going to see kind of these types of Christ in the Old Testament, and you're going to be able to put them together, and you're going to be excited about these prophecies. So what we have in Numbers 21 is actually a type of Christ pointing toward Christ. Verse 4, "Then they," that's the children of Israel, "journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" That's how they referred to the manna. Verse 6, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, this fiery serpent, the fiery there most likely responds to the burning sensation when they would bite the people. And then it says, verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Huh. It's an interesting story we have here, and it's very intriguing. Because what the Lord is basically saying is take an image of the very thing that is destroying the people, make it out of bronze, put it on a staff, and then lift it up, and then spread the word that if anyone looks at the serpent, just looks at it, they'll be healed and they'll live. That seems really weird to us. That just by an act of faith of looking at the serpent, they would be saved. And then, as we turn back now to John chapter 3, we see how Jesus explains this. John chapter 3, let's look at verses 14 and 15 as the Lord Jesus continues. Notice, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'm going to read what Warren Wiersbe says about this passage. Quote, the serpents were biting the Jews and killing them. And the strange solution to the problem was found when Moses made a serpent of brass or bronze. Looking to the serpent in faith brought healing. In like manner, Christ was made sin for us, for it was sin that was killing us. As we look to Christ by faith, we are saved. Brass symbolizes judgment, and Christ experienced our judgment when he was lifted up on the cross. Christ had to die before men could be born again. His death brings life. What a paradox. Now, let's think for just a minute about you're dying of a snake bite there in the wilderness, and somebody comes by and says, hey, dude, you know, Jedediah, or whatever your Old Testament name would have been, you just look that way, look at the serpent, you know, and that's up on the pole, and you'll be saved. It's too easy. I'm not going to do it. You know, give me some anti-venom. Give me something this. You know, help me out here. No, just look at it. Just look at it. It seems crazy. It seems counterintuitive. But here's the deal. It worked. Anyone who looked at the serpent was healed. Well, so it is. Anyone who will look to Christ for salvation is healed. It may seem counterintuitive. It may seem crazy. It may seem too easy. It may seem a thousand things. But at the end of the day, is it true? It's true, and it works. I love how Paul tied this together in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. I'll read it for you. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us on the cross. That all of our sin was put upon him, that God might pour out his righteous wrath upon Christ, and that anyone who will look to him will be saved. And so for us as believers, we're to be these ambassadors for Christ, these sent out ones, proclaiming the good news of the gospel, pleading with people to be reconciled to God, because there is no other way. There's no other way to salvation. There's no other way to new birth. There's no other way to see the kingdom or enter the kingdom apart from Christ. Which this brings us to the mountaintop, to the most famous verse in the Bible, verse John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I just want to briefly look at this verse because you can spend a lifetime pulling it apart and mining its riches. But I want to just focus on a few words. First of all, that God loved. That was God's motivation. His motivation was love, not hatred, not any of those things. His motivation was love. He loved this fallen world of sinners. And so that love motivated him to do something about it. What did he do? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, his unique Son. So he loves and he gives. And notice that whoever believes. Please understand that in the Greek, that is all-encompassing. Whoever. Just whoever believes, whoever would believe in him, notice, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That perish speaks of eternal perishment, eternal condemnation in hell. So we have this wonderful verse here that unfortunately becomes, it becomes too familiar to us through much handling. It loses its value, but we should always come back to it to remind us, okay, God loves us, and he showed that love by giving his son. This gospel invitation is open to all, and anyone who believes, they've moved from perishing to everlasting life. Now, what's so good about this verse? Well, there's so many things good about this verse, but here's the thing, as we look at this dark and dying world, this verse is applicable to all. To every single person on planet Earth can make use of this verse. This verse is for them. It's not compartmentalized. It's not divided up by race or by gender or socioeconomic status. This verse can be given to anyone. Anyone who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. Now, I do want to take a moment to focus on the words everlasting life here at the end of verse 16. Because everlasting life, we kind of have a lot of different ideas about it, but it really can be also translated eternal life, and maybe it is in some of your translations. But it refers not only to eternal quantity. It doesn't only refer to just unending life, but it speaks of a divine quality of life. So it's unending in quantity, but it's also of a divine quality. Everlasting life, it literally means life in the age to come, and it refers therefore to resurrection and heavenly existence in perfect glory and holiness. And wonderfully, this life is the permanent possession of every believer, and it's experienced before heaven's reached. If you're a believer here today, then you have everlasting life. You have eternal life. And this everlasting life, it's in essence nothing less than participation in the eternal life of the living Word, Jesus Christ. It's the life of God in every believer, but understand it's not yet fully manifest until the resurrection. When we have our resurrected bodies, we're going to understand this in the fullness of what it means, but we're going to experience it partially even now. All right, verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of Jesus Christ taking on humanity and being crucified was to save and not to condemn. Why? Because mankind was already condemned. Mankind was already on his way to hell. So God wasn't coming, he didn't send his son onto the scene just to say, I told you so. You know, I just wanted to show up and let you guys know in person that you're condemned. No, he came to save the world. The gospel message is a message of hope. It's a message that a person can be saved, that they can move from condemnation to life. So we have to remind ourselves that God came not to condemn, but to save. This brings us, though, to subtopic number two. Sinners have to believe. Just as Christ had to die for the new birth to happen, so for the new birth to happen for the individual, sinners have to believe. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is vital. In a world of divisiveness, as people get up every morning and find new and creative ways to divide, there is only one division that truly matters, whether or not you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only division that matters. I don't care how popular any movement is. I don't care what social media says. I don't care about any of those things. The truth of the matter is that only one division matters, and that's whether or not you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you believe, then you're no longer under condemnation. No matter what the world may say about you, no matter what you might feel about yourself, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. You have moved permanently from death to life. You moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's where you are. But if you refuse to believe in him, then please understand your condemnation remains. And if you stay in that condition, there's no one who can deliver you. No amount of likes on social media can do it for you. No government legislation can change this. If a person refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, then their condemnation is assured and they will receive eternal judgment. That's the truth. But the good news is it doesn't have to be that way. Now, verses 19 and 20, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is really the most obvious thing in the world, that those who love sin, they hate the light. because the light exposes their sinfulness. It's something we've experienced every day of our lives through others and through ourselves. We all have sins that we've hidden away from people because we don't want them to come to the light. And so when the Lord Jesus was here in the world, sinful men were made uncomfortable by his presence, so much so that they killed him. Because why? Because he revealed their awful condition by his own holiness. He showed what they truly were like. And so this is why we live in the state that we do in this world, is because unbelievers want to silence believers because the light of believers exposes sin. That's why believers are seeking to silence believers on the internet and in person and through government legislation. Why? Because believers reveal the sin of unbelievers, and the unbeliever hates that. This brings us to our final verse, verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. See, if a man or woman is truly honest before God, then this man or woman will come to the light, and in so doing, their sins will be exposed. Their sinfulness, their helpfulness. But what happens as they come to the Lord for salvation, they'll experience a new birth by the Holy Spirit, and then desire to start living life in the light. They begin to work in the light, doing those good works that glorify the Father. And then when sin is done by them, they'll bring it to the Lord saying, here's my sin, it's exposed before you, remove it from me so I might continue to walk in the light. We'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, pick up in verse 22 next week. But as we close, I do want to leave you with three believe questions. As we know, the Gospel of John is all about belief. Do you believe? So number one, do you believe in the necessity of the new birth? That no one can experience the kingdom of God, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Please don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for, well, they're a really nice person and they're baptized or they went to church. No, the necessity of the new birth if a person is going to experience or enter the kingdom of God. Number two, do you believe in the nature of the new birth? That a person must be born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no stairway for heaven for us to work our way up to the Lord. No, the nature of the new birth, it has to be supernatural. It has to be a spiritual birth. And thirdly and finally, do you believe in the basis of the new birth? That salvation has been provided through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's available to all, but only those who trust in him will be saved.